All right. So Genesis 4:1. Let's first see Adam and Eve as they live outside of the garden. Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 5, and then we'll go back through it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, Adam, Genesis 4:1, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Sounds good so far. But unto Cain and to his offering, verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, the best thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, when we pick up Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we find Adam and Eve are living outside of the Garden of Eden. Paradise is lost. But they're still alive. And you know, you may be 80 years old when you get saved, and if you're still breathing, God has a purpose for you, and God expects you to live. You may be living in a broken world. You may have a broken family. You may have no income. You may have everything else wrong, but if you've been given the gift of God, which is eternal life, if you've been given this second life, which lasts forever, you might as well enjoy it. Live it for God now. If you spend 80 years living for the devil, it'd be nice to live for God now. So here's Adam and Eve, and they're going, well, I guess we're living in a broken world, a sin-cursed world. There's thorns in the ground. There are weeds. There are bugs here eating everything we grow. But we might as well have a family. We might as well live. And they what they enjoyed was, first of all, the act of marriage. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, gentlemen, I want to tell you, you're never going to know your wife. You're never going to figure her out, and she likes it that way, okay? Can we admit that? And that's okay. I believe a wife ought to be just a little bit unpredictable, even though there are a lot. But he's not talking about getting to know his wife because he's reading a column in the newspaper. He gets to know her intimately. He's talking about the act of marriage. It's God's way of describing the act of marriage. The Roman Catholic Church made sex the first sin, and it wasn't. It's part of marriage. It's a natural part. Adam knew Eve. It's special knowledge for marriage. It's intimacy. Getting to know someone is in the most vulnerable way. Intimacy is only for marriage. Otherwise, it's rape, fornication, or adultery. Amen, amen, and amen. You spend your time looking at your stupid phone and you're watching people undress. That is fornication. And if you're married, it's adultery. Amen. That's not what that's for. It's for marriage. Intimacy, according to God, is only for married couples. We are meant to honor the marriage act and to protect it from being abused. And boy, isn't it being abused today. Physical intimacy is not a shameful act when two people are married. As a matter of fact, it's supposed to be beautiful and wonderful. I'll just quote it for you, Hebrews 13:4, because we got a lot of scripture to do. I'm going to have you go to. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all things, in all. And the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, guess who's going to judge them? God will judge. So marriage is wonderful. Sex in marriage is wonderful and beautiful. So let's keep sex in marriage if you're Christian. I'm sick and tired of everybody trying to figure out how to tell the world what's right or wrong. I know this. Our problem is trying to get Christians to do what is right. Let's keep sex in marriage and keep it alive. And ladies and gentlemen, keep it part of your married life. You know, the Bible, when two come together, they call them one what? One flesh. You say, well, we don't get along real good. Well, try, but you're supposed to have an intimate relationship. Second word there, he uses a phrase, the Bible says, and she conceived. Now, that's very interesting because the natural result of marriage usually is pregnancy. The Bible calls it conception. Children are the result. It's a gift. Children are a gift from God. It's just amazing to me. More and more people are afraid of that gift. And they severely control, they call it birth control. And you know what the birth rate in Europe is? A disaster. Now, your politicians will tell you, but they have to import immigrants because nobody's working to pay for the social welfare like slave labor that's being brought into Ireland and Europe. You know what they're doing in Holland right now? Not Holland, Hungary. They are paying super amounts of money to families so that mom stays home and kids get born because they can't afford the social welfare. So instead of them importing all of those workers, they're trying to get their own people to take care because it's natural, it's normal, it's right. And we've bought the feminist lie that children are a burden, a problem, and I want to be free. No, be a husband, be a dad and a mom. Conception is good. Don't be afraid of them. And then he talks about delivery. By the way, let me talk about conception. John, would you push that? Is he back there? Can you push the space bar? I want you to show you something. This is called a zinc flash. Boom. That is the moment of conception. It is a flash of light. Nobody saw that until just a few years ago where they were monitoring and watching this thing, and they went, something just happened. Of course something happened. That was when life began. Doesn't begin when the baby's born, like the abortionists want to say. And by the way, Ireland just crossed the 10,000 line in last year of murders of babies. If we had 10,000 murders in Ireland this year of adult people, wouldn't we have a riot? Wouldn't we be demanding greater safety? Wouldn't we be standing up saying, where is the government protecting people? But if they're babies, we don't care anymore. Ireland's in trouble. Only a few of you are agreeing. That is the moment of conception. That's when a baby is started. It's when the life begins. Yes. So when it uses the phrase, there it says, and she conceived and bare, it's delivered, Cain. When she delivered that life in the world, that's delivering a life from the womb into the world. Didn't begin at birth. It begins at conception. And then two brothers were born. Let's keep reading there. He goes on. Let me read verse 1 again. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, ha, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You got two brothers. The first guy is Cain. Now, he's very unique because she calls him that name Cain, and she says, I got this. He's a man from the Lord. Now, this is all, I mean, it's great. When you have a child, you go, this is a gift from God. Amen. But she's not stopping there. She actually, when you look at the word Cain, then every name means something. The Hebrew word for Cain means possession. As if, I got him. And she says, I got a man from the Lord. So she's describing this baby as, this is the one. This is the one that was promised. Go back one page to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. God makes a promise. Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity, we'd say conflict or warfare. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the devil, and between the devil's seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God makes a promise that I'm going to send somebody from the very woman that the devil used to bring the human race down. He's going to use the seed of the woman to restore us. So as soon as Eve has this baby and Adam's looking at it, she says, we're going to call him Cain. This is the one. Now, she's wrong. You know, don't think for a second you don't sometimes have wrong ideas about children and about things. Sometimes we're very preferential to some of our children. But she's totally wrong. She thinks this baby boy must be the promised seed. But you know what the Bible says in Galatians 4:4? It says, in the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent his son. Not just right off the way. And so she's looking at that garden over there. She says, this baby's going to bring us back. And he's not. He's Cain. Remember that. So Cain becomes a spoiled son. He's pampered. He's honored as the best son. How many times do we see it before we realize that we make the same mistake? I found that most women do not recognize that they're very preferential with their children. One child is usually given more attention than the other. And if you've read your Bible, you know Joseph was hated by his brothers because daddy showed him too much attention, didn't he? There are countless numbers of examples where, you know, the favorite son is given all the attention. You've been at school and you had that one kid that got all the attention of the teacher. You got the wrong attention and he got the right one. And you just go, that's not fair. Well, that's what Eve gave to Cain. Abel's the second born. Now, you know what's cute? I say all this to tell you, Abel, you know what it means? Nothing. When she has this second baby, he's nothing. Let's just call him Abel. Cain is the most precious to me. Cain's the one I'm looking for. However many other children I have, don't matter. Just, I'm going to focus on this one child. By the way, I want to say this. Adam and Eve had lots of children. Look good in Genesis chapter 5. Go to the right, find Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. They didn't have just two or three or four. You know how long they lived? Over 900 years. This couple's having babies out the wazoo, okay? Chapter 5 and verse 2, I'll start in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. Now, this is another son after Cain and Abel. And the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 more years, and he begat sons and daughters. So everybody says, where did Cain get his wife? You ever heard that question? Well, unfortunately, he married one of his sisters. But at that point, they didn't have gene loading, what we call, where it wasn't dangerous to the health of the children. But he had to marry one of his sisters, and mom and daddy had plenty of them. I just want you to know there were lots. Now, you say, well, why didn't the Bible tell us all that? Because if you had a Bible that gave you all the information about all the people who've ever been born, it would be that big. You imagine trying to read that thing? So your Bible's filled with information about getting to the Messiah. That's all God's interested into. So as you read, you're going to notice you're watching the lives of people that take you down a road to the coming of the Messiah. And so that saves us from a lot of extra reading. Now, they lived two different lives. Still back there in chapter 4, look at verse 2. She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a what? Of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. So as far as their work, now I want to make a big statement here. One of them, Cain, was a farmer. He's a tiller of the ground. He learned how to plow, plant, water, weed, harvest. And Abel was a shepherd. So when these two young men are growing up, they're unmarried yet, and they're busy working. Cain worked the land. He every day heads out into the farm, he heads out into the fields, and he starts to figure out how to grow food. tries to grow better crops, conquer the curse of the ground. He develops tools. He uses animals to pull the plow. He plows the ground, removing the stones and the weeds. He gathers seeds from the mature plants, carefully plants them the next season, learning when they should grow, when they should be planted, when they should be harvested. It's a lot of work being a farmer. He sweats, he works hard, and yet he becomes very strong. And it's a good life being a farmer. I have great respect, and I appreciate every farmer. I'm a little sick and tired of the synthetic foods they're trying to feed us. Yeah. Abel was a shepherd. He kept sheep, another animal. He heads out also into the field, but he takes a liking to the flocks that kept gathering around him, maybe. He loved those animals. Now, Cain uses animals, but Abel, he's just an animal lover. He walks everywhere studying different kinds of grasses and what wears out the sheep and the cattle and what animals to watch out for that might eat his sheep. He figures ways to shear the sheep, use the wool and the skin like God had made for his parents and for them. And you know what? You make a lot out of sheep wool and sheep skin, you make leather from cattle. A lot of things he figures out, but one thing that Abel figures out, that lamb is special to God. Now, each man has an honest and worthwhile profession. Neither one of them were doing lesser of an important job. But next we see their worship. Look at verse 3. the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also, he brought of the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. Now just stop there for a second. So they're both working, and then came day where they started to worship. They each had their own way of worshiping God. Did you notice, what did Cain bring? He went to his harvest. He picked out the best tomatoes. He picked out the best cucumbers. He picked out the biggest watermelon. He picked up the best squash and carrots and radishes, and brought the apples and peaches and oranges, the best of his fruits, and he brought them in a big basket and set it down there, and he says, there, Lord, that's for you. You'd say pretty good. Let's see what Cain does. Cain brings his best lambs. They call it the fat of the lambs, meaning the best of them. Do you know their work? One was a farmer, one was a shepherd. Didn't matter. But I'm going to say this. When it comes to worship, it matters. Because you can be doing different work than everybody else. You can have 500 different careers. It doesn't matter to God. How you come to God, that matters. Do you understand what we're about to learn here? They're two different people. They have their own ideas. But when it comes to worship, when it comes to a sacrifice and atoning for sin and making things right between you and God, you have only one way to do it. And that's what we're going to learn here. Now, right off the bat, you're going to see practical lessons. You've already seen it, but I'm just going to say, if you have sons, I know your daughters need to be taught a lot of things, but I'm going to say, according to Genesis chapter 4, you need to teach your sons three things from the time they understand you. Number one, you need to teach them to work. I was 8 years old, and I saw my dad mowing the grass, and I said, Daddy, I want to help you. And I would cry at the door because he would say, no, you got to stay inside. You know what he did? He went and he bought me a little bitty plastic lawnmower that blew bubbles out. So he's mowing that grass, and I'm right alongside him, and I'm loving it. Now, I didn't know. A few days later, he says, you're on your own. You're with the real deal. But there's ought to be a love for work instilled in your sons. Amen, amen, amen. It's missing today. You've got to teach young men to work. Our first responsibility to children, to teach them to get up early, not sit in bed till the last second before the bus comes or before they have to go to work. Get them out of bed. Get them working. Don't make mom do all the dishes. Don't make dad always do the lawn, mow the lawn. Get to work. Do chore. Secondly, you need to teach your sons to worship God. You know what most of your children do? They rely on your worship. If you're going to church, then they'll go. But if you've got something else to do, they'll say, okay, Dad. And nothing's driving in them saying, I need to worship. If they see you reading their Bible, they'll pull out their Bible. If you're busy watching television, they'll ignore their Bible. You must teach your children for them to worship God. They have to have their own walk with God. They are a never dying soul that needs to know God and love God and enjoy Him forever. They need to be taught that. You need to teach them to worship. There's a third thing that we're going to get to next week. Because Cain's going to blow it. Cain's going to make a huge mess up. And there's a third thing you need to teach your children, especially your sons, and that is to become wise by accepting correction. God's going to come and try to reason with Cain after he murders his brother. And he's going to try to teach him, you've got to get a sacrifice and cover this, and Cain won't. And Cain is one of the stupidest, foolish people in the Bible because he won't accept correction. You know what young pampered, spoiled brats grew up to be? Mature, spoiled brats who cannot be reasoned with and become killers. So those are three things you need to teach your sons. You better write those down and go, I have not worked on teaching my son wisdom by correcting when he's doing wrong and teach him how to do right. Anyway, that was for free. Now, why worship? It was time. Did you notice that? In the process of time, they weren't doing it at 3 years old, and they weren't waiting until they were married and had a home of their own. These were unmarried men. They're still around, mom and dad, I guarantee you. But there came a time in their heart where they says, we need to get right with God. It was time. It was in their hearts. I'm going to say this. I'm glad you're all in church, but some of you were forced to be here. And that's not all that bad. But you know, if you're ever going to worship God, it has to come from your heart. Would you agree with that? Now, one of the reasons why we sing hymns in the morning is to get you so that you're tuning your heart and you're trying to get to where, okay, all right, I'm here. Okay, Lord, this is for you. It's to get our heart right, because worship has to come from the heart, not from the lips. Jesus said, oh, these people's lips, oh, they draw close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So what you've got is Adam is not saying, boys, it's time for church. It's not Adam now. They're both doing it of their own free will. They're both doing it because in their heart they know they need to. That's a good thing. Folks, it is wired into us. We need to worship God. If I could stop here, I would. Folks, listen to me. You need to worship God. You think you need to pay off debts. You think you need to have a holiday. You think you need to get a bigger bathtub so that you can relax. You think you need more food in the pantry. Let me tell you, you need God. You need to have a time where you close the door and you're in your closet and you say, God, I have to have you or I can't go on. You've got to have that. You need to worship God. And I just not mean where you're just always at your wit's end, but where you just love to worship and say, God, I love you. And I realize I don't have any right or goodness or any reason from your side that allows me to come other than you invite me at your own expense to make me right and to make me whole. And what am I if I'm not living for you? That's worship. If you think by coming to church that we're going to create a worship environment, get a bunch of singers up here, you know, turn the lights down, have a disco light in the middle, you know, coming to church. I've been in them. Bethany starts swinging on that piano. Gleb puts the flute down and picks up a bass guitar. And you think, now we're worshiping. You are not. You're entertaining. See, worship is where it's you and God are getting right. And you are spending time with God. Listen, humans are wired to worship something. Animals don't worship. Humans do. All creatures worship something. And it was part of Cain and Abel's life. And there's more to life than work. Would you agree? Come on, nod your heads. There's more to life than your family. There's more to life than having money or not having money. There's more to life than cooking, shopping, building, and plowing. Am I doing that? There's a part of us, of all of us, that desperately needs to worship our Creator. We must worship. It is necessary for us to be sane. You will never know joy until you've spent time in the presence of Jesus. And you would trade all the food and all the money and all the popularity and all the power for just 1 hour at his feet. You know why we worship? Because he is God. Let's just stop right there. Because he's God, all right? And it's right to honor God as Lord and boss and king and master. He's a king of this universe, man. You know, every king deserves attention, deserves honor, deserves glory, deserves worship. And we worship God, secondly, because we're thankful. And I'm going to say this. What is damning our generation is nobody's thankful for anything. Romans chapter 1 says the root sin that leads to homosexuality, the root sin that leads to bestiality, the root sin that leads to murder, and all of the sins that are commonplace out in our culture is unthankfulness to God. We ignore God. We don't think we owe God anything. We don't think God ever did anything for us. And so all we do is we try to be God. And we end up killing everybody. We end up ruining everything. You know what you need to do? Fall on your face and start thanking God for every breath you take, for every blessing that's around your table, for every good and perfect gift that's around in your life. We must worship God to show thankfulness. Every time you bow your head before a meal, I'm going to tell you, you need to do that. You need to sit down with your family, grab hands and says, we need to tell God, thank you. We need to worship him. Every time you wake up in the morning and you just say, I'm still here. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Praise God. You know, the truth is there's a barrier to our worship, though, and that's called sin. Isaiah 59 says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So what's our problem? Why, when we try to worship God, is heaven silent? Why is it like talking to a wall? Why is it empty? It's not God's fault. There's something in us. What is it? Sin. And our sin must be mediated. There has to be a bridge built where there is a payment made, an atonement is made to bring me and God together. You know, Adam and Eve had known separation from God when they ran at his presence. Remember that? When God came walking in the garden, Adam and Eve went and hid themselves. They felt separation, didn't they? Well, believe me, Cain and Abel, they knew they were sinners. They knew that they were separated from God. And worship begins with approaching a God, not as, oh, I'm okay, but I don't deserve to be here. And I'm going to show you, you need, if you ever want to come before God, you need a blood sacrifice. I happen to have one that is perfect and finished, and it works for anybody, anywhere, forever. His name is Jesus Christ. Cain and Abel were just as sinful as their parents, Adam and Eve were, but only here, as you're going to see, Abel admitted that he was a sinner, and he brought a valid payment for his sins. Cain thought he was good enough. He just wanted to show off his best efforts. Both of them were trying to worship because it's in us. It's wired into us. But only one of them wanted to do it the right way. So you're going to see two different ways of worship. Verse 3, again, let's read it. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He didn't bring the leftovers, brought the best. An offering unto the Lord. He seems so good, doesn't he? And Abel, he also brought the first things of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Cain is up first with his fruits and vegetables. He brought the harvest. And he's very proud. Now, there's nothing wrong with bringing that. Listen, you can give to God anything. But God doesn't need it, does he? God doesn't need food. He doesn't need money. So when we bring, we better do it because of our need. And the need is not to show off. Cain's showing off. He's very proud of himself. He had worked hard. He had given his own time, his own labor, planting, protecting, harvesting. He worked long and hard to obtain all that fruit. And he gave it as a gift, gave it as part of his worship. And this was a critical moment for Cain because Cain's going to find out he's an absolute failure. I'm going to point this out next week. You got to understand, this is traumatic for Cain because he is now at the high. He's up first. He's showing off before his very brother. He's trying to present himself before God. Look what I have done. He's so full of himself, and God doesn't even look at him. God doesn't even mention him. He does not appreciate, respect, or approve of his offering. Folks, I've read the commentaries that tell you that Cain's offering was fine. It's his heart that was wrong. What? No. You know, there are people who are sincerely worshiping, trying to worship God right now, whether in Islam or in India or in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. There are people who are sincerely trying to worship God with all their heart, and they're sincerely wrong. Heart does not define what is the right way to come to God. The Lamb defines. That's the only way. Do you know what? Well, you could be right when you're doing a job. Your heart could be right. Here you are, you're on an assembly line, you're putting together, you know, widget A with whatchamacallit B, and you're creating, you know, this thingy three, C, and you're putting together. But if your heart's right and you're putting together wrong, you know what your boss is going to do? He's going to make you do it all over again or fire you. God says, when you come to me, you must come the right way. Don't forget that. Now, this is very cute. Abel presents some of his lambs. Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and he laid them and tied them on an altar. By the way, an altar means a place of death. You need to have an altar in your life where every morning you get up and you die. You say, Lord, I made a mess of my life yesterday. I'd like to try better and just let you be in charge. And he tied those lambs up on that altar, and he killed each and every one of them and let the blood drip down on the sides of that altar, and then he burned their carcasses. Abel killed the lambs. Do you understand? I want you to understand, it is at the hand of the one who's giving the offering that it was his hands that killed an innocent animal. Not out of vengeance, not out of anger, but out of, this is the only way. And I want you to understand, when people try to talk about Jesus Christ and who killed Jesus Christ, I want to tell you who killed Jesus Christ. I did. It wasn't just Pilate out there. It wasn't just the religious. It was the crowd who cried out, crucify him. And it was Abel who killed the very lambs that were doing nothing to him. Can you imagine the battle he had in his mind? Why? They've done nothing. I'm the one that should die. Now you're understanding substitution. Now you're understanding the gospel. The gospel is a righteous man being killed by my sins, by my wicked, rebellious will. I put him on the cross. And when he died, I put him there. And he said, free. Free. And Abel got to walk away from that altar forgiven. And God respected. I mean, the two of them, I tell you, these boys were the best of buddies up until this point. But at this point, when God shows up, and I believe, I'm showing the fire here, I'm showing you, I believe, that God, before Abel even was able to burn the carcasses, the Bible says often when the sacrifices were given in the tabernacle and then in the temple, the fire out of heaven fell and burnt it up on the spot. And it showed, God said, accepted. And when that happened, it showed that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. You imagine how Cain felt when God didn't mention one thing about Cain. As a matter of fact, God ignored Cain, disrespected Cain. Can I say something? God did not accept both offerings. He only accepted one. And that comes out very important. You got to understand, it does matter whether you're trusting your own good works, are you seeing the pattern here, or the blood of the Lamb. God rejects Cain's offering. You know, when you reject God's Lamb, God rejects you. You know what sends somebody to hell? It's not God, it's you. If you say, I don't want Jesus Christ, I don't need Jesus Christ, I'm a good enough person, you know what God says? You're not getting in. You made the decision. You must be born again. I'm not going to force you. Cain's sacrifice was so reliant upon his efforts and abilities and strengths and wisdom and patience. Abel's worship relied on what the lamb did. Did you notice that? His worship relied a perfect lamb. Cain's worship required a perfect Cain. When God rejected Cain, he ignored Cain's effort. He showed no respect towards it, and that really upset Cain, and it stirred up an anger in him that leads to what? Murder. You know what Cain is a picture of? Religion. You know why a lot of people, they read history, and what they'll say, religion's the cause of a lot of death in the world, and they're right. But communism's worse. Communism's way worse. You look at the number of people who've been slaughtered since Mao Zedong and Joseph Stalin and all of these dictators. I'm going to tell you this. But religion's a close second. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ dying, not your enemy. So what was wrong with Cain's worship? Number one, he ignored God's original sacrifice. He knew his parents had sinned and God had provided them lambskins. And he says, you know, I can do better. Cain, secondly, tried to force God to accept his best, his merits. Be like me coming in and say you're going in for an appendectomy. You know what that is? Removing your appendix. And I just try to go into the surgery there, and I says, can I help? Get him out of here. All right. Cain's trying to barge into something and trying to do something that he has no business trying to do. The lamb was doing it all. The lamb's death was going to be enough. He thinks he can barge into that throne room of God and try to make things right his own way. Every soul who has ever lived at one time or another will think, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as the Bible says. God will just have to accept me as I am. God knows my heart. Well, you better believe he knows your heart. How I worship doesn't matter. I can worship God anywhere, any way I want, as long as I believe in God and I'm sincere, right? I've heard this. My culture worships its own ways. You can't tell me my culture's wrong. It's just different. Oh, we all worship the same God. These are all lies, folks. And they are not new. They're as old as the human race. So according to Genesis chapter 4, God does not respect or accept anything other than the substitutionary death of an innocent lamb for a sinner. You see, there was no death in that sacrifice of Cain. And in that moment, God defeats the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. He throws away prayer beads, prayer wheels, crucifixes, and miraculous medals as nothing. God overrules Hindu sutras, Vedas, and Shastas. He overrules Buddha's Eightfold Path and Islam's Five Pillars. God rejects water baptisms out the wazoo. He rejects the keeping of all the commandments and the golden rules you can imagine. He ignores all the good works, the best efforts, the prayers for the dead, and self-mutilization. Any thousand other religious ways that you could try to work your way to God, God says it'll do nothing for your soul. Do you understand what I'm saying? Cain is showing you failure. And he's doing his best, isn't he? What you're looking at is something called, I think I put this up here, that lamb. Cain hated that lamb. Cain found out that it was not his way. And we read already, read Jude 1 again. It says, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt, they ruin themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. You see, doing things your own way, especially with God, is the wrong way. It's the way of Cain. Try and approach God as a good person, and you will fail. Just keep doing, 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 working, 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 and you will fail. You bring any bloodless sacrifice of your own efforts, and you will fail. Show off all your successes and your best efforts, and you will fail to impress God. Ignore what God has already showed you, and you will enter hell. Believe in yourself, and you will die and spend eternity in hell. Expect God to accept you as you are, and God will reject you as you are. One day you will die in your sins, and you will never stop dying, simply because you followed the way of Cain instead of the way of the Lamb. Let me give you some scriptures now, and we're done. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. You see, I hope by looking at Genesis chapter 4, now you can start to have the weight of the New Testament gospel. You're looking at a shadow, an example, a type of the future Messiah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more, I love that next word, excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness from God that he was righteous now. You know, what made Abel righteous? The sacrifice. God testifying of his gifts, and by that sacrifice, he being dead, now, the world about 6,000 years old, so Abel's been dead for 6,000 years, and yet here he is still speaking in 2025. Amen. He being dead yet speaketh. Look in chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12, Hebrews 12, 24. You know, when you get to heaven, you're going to come to, verse 24 says, you're going to come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling. Whose blood? His blood. And his blood speaketh better things than that of who? You know, when Abel offered that lamb, it was enough to roll back, the Bible says, the sins of Abel. It covered his sins, but it didn't fully pay him. Because guess what? There's going to have to be another lamb. And then later on, another lamb. And throughout history, there's been lambs throughout history until one day it is finished. It is finished. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Go back a few pages. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, talk about of your sacrifice, is no remission of sins, no removal of our sins. So the blood's pretty important. Would you agree? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Go back a few more pages. 1 Peter chapter 1. To the right, after Hebrews. James, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I quoted this, but I want you to read it now. 1 Peter 1, 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. Now, we say silver and gold. Well, Cain didn't have silver and gold. You know what he had? Food, fruits, vegetables. So it's the equivalent. Now, we gather up money. We gather up gold and silver. It still is not enough, is it? You're not redeemed with corruptible things, things that rot and rust, from your vain conversation received with tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know what purchases our salvation? A perfect lamb, not perfect works. Do you get that? See, if only I prayed more. If only I just didn't do this sin. If only I just didn't have this problem. You can worry about all that all your life. You know what you need? Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Let him do it, man. Look at John. I just quoted that before I read it. John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Now this is cute because John knows Jesus and they're cousins, but from this point on, John sees Jesus differently. He sees Jesus coming up to be baptized by him, and he says these words, John 1, 29. Next day, John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb, not of Abel, but the Lamb of God, which taketh away, look at all of it, the sin of the world. What a statement, man. You got to understand. This is when Cain rejected Abel's lamb, he rejected salvation. When Cain looked and brought his own thing, he thought he could get in by his best efforts. We're going to see next week, he never got rights. Jesus, the Lamb, is the only way to God. Look at John 14. You're in John. Look at John chapter 14. I hope you understand the weight of these scriptures now a little bit better. John chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, he's talking about his disciples, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the way. Ephesians, last scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. What a wonderful scripture. For by grace are you saved. And I say, where's grace fit in? Grace is the Lamb taking the place for the sinner when justice would require the sinner paying for his own crime. It was God's grace that says, I'll let an innocent die for the guilty. That's the only way it works. So for by grace, God's grace, are you saved through what? What did Abel? All Abel had was the belief that this lamb would be enough. As a matter of fact, we didn't even look at it. But in Leviticus, over and over, God said, when you bring your sacrifice, you place your hand before that sacrifice is killed. You place your hands on the head of that sacrifice, and you realize that you are transferring not only the sins of your past, but also the punishment of your past onto that lamb, and then you step back, and that priest slits that throat, and that lamb begins to convulse, and you say, I did that to the innocent. And it hopefully would change your view of, I don't want to sin anymore. Now I will, but I don't want to because I know the cost. By grace you say through faith, all you got to have is just faith in what the Lamb of God did for you. Not, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourselves. It is what? Not of works. Not of Cain. Lest any man, because believe me, if Cain had been accepted by God, believe me, he would have been the biggest peacock ever. Yep. Look at me. Woo-hoo. Yeah. I can really do it good. And listen, you know, when you get to heaven, ain't nobody going to boast. No. Amen. The most stupid thing anyone can do when approaching an all-holy, all-knowing, all-wise, and infinite God who knows everything about you is for you to come your own way. It won't work. So what's the problem? The problem is people don't care what God says. They don't think beliefs matter. Folks, I'm going to tell you, you better know what to believe. And that's why the Bible settled it, not the church. The church doesn't tell you what to believe. The Bible tells you what to believe. Amen? The Bible tells me the story of Cain and Abel, and I learned from them, and I learned from the rest of the Bible that tells me by the blood of Jesus Christ, I am made whole. And yet people don't care. They think sin doesn't matter. They just go on to live their own way. Yet God is still God and will judge you and me for every secret thought. He has to. They have the opportunity today. The opportunity is for you to approach God willingly and desperately before you're judged by God. It's called repentance. Repentance is an attitude. It's not an action. You say, do I need to give up my sins? Oh, you will, but not yet. Just turn to God and realize you do not deserve heaven. You do not need to do anything. You need to stop doing. And you need to see yourself as a filthy, wicked, lying, adulterous, sinful person. And come to God and says, I'm taking the lamb. I'm trusting the lamb. And my mind's made up. I'm following Jesus. I made that decision 45 years ago, folks. I'm going to tell you this. I have never regretted it. Because it's the wisest choice. The stupidest thing is to think, nah, not yet. Nah, I'll keep doing my own way. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. This is your chance, folks. You didn't come in here. You could be at the beach. You could be anywhere. You're here today. God got you here. Something stirred in your heart, brought you here. If you're not saved, today's the day. Say, what do you mean by saved? I mean, where you cry out and you ask God to save you, where you believe that he's enough, not you. Do not make the error of Cain of, I think I'll just work a little harder. You'll work your way into hell. You want to walk into heaven? Go through Jesus Christ. Talk to him today. We're going to bow in just a moment and say, Lord, I believe you. If you really want me and love me and gave yourself for me, I take you now. And I believe you. Stand with me and bow your heads in prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You know, any Christian in this room, we look back on the day we got born again. It's the greatest day of our life. But I'm going to tell you this, we can't do it for you. There are probably people in this room who are praying, knowing the person next to them is unsaved, lost, without hope, without God. Praying, God, touch their heart. God, please cause them to cry out to you. I'm going to tell you this, it's up to you now. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you ask him to save you? Not as a good person, but as a sinner. Will you walk out of this place right with God? Not because you've been in church, but because you trust the Lamb of God. He can take away your sin. He'll make you a different person. Now, you're not going to be perfect, but you're going to be a whole lot different and a whole lot better because Jesus will be in you. Holy Spirit of God will equip you and enable you to do whatever God asks you to do. It's absolutely wonderful Christian life, but it begins with you saying, I need him. I'm trusting him today. I'm going to give you a moment. Talk to God. Either tell him, thank you for saving a wretch like me, or have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me now. That'll work. That'll work. Our Father in heaven, we've seen through the life of two young men the real difference between doing things our own way by our best works or the Bible way through the Lamb. This is how you designed it. This is how you showed it. We just got to believe it. We cannot improve on it. We cannot adjust it. We cannot smooth the cross. We cannot make the blood not so much. We have to accept what it cost for a sinner to be saved. The wages of sin is death. But wonderfully, the gift of God is eternal life. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. If somebody in this room would just believe on him today. And if every Christian in this room would say, thank you for saving a wretch like me. Thank you. It wasn't by my best efforts. It was just by that Lamb that I put on the cross. Thank you. He got up again, and now he's my Lord. So bless as we go to the invitation now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's grab our hymnal.